Good morning.
Good morning.
How's everybody? I may as well, most of you know, but I may as well get over with it in case you're curious. Sprained my wrist. I was chasing Mike's dog, Bello, over the tile floor with socks on, and I fell. Oh, by the way, it wasn't the tile floor that had socks on. I had it on, just in case your grammar's as bad as mine. Okay, so I fell. Anyway, no bones are broken. The first time I had to brush my teeth with my left hand was quite an experience. I'm still nursing sores in my mouth. Anyway, please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I began study on 1 Thessalonians. It's really the best way to study the scripture systematically, and it's the thing I enjoy the most. And even though I'm not speaking here as much as I did in the past this year, I'm still going to be going through this book. It helps open up many, many ideas, and the context of the book is very important. Now, if your Bible has a notes in it or an outline, it will say one of the themes or the major theme of this book is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, 2 Thessalonians says the same thing, more detailed. But actually, until you get to chapter 4:13, you only have three references to the coming of the Lord. And I passed those up. I mentioned to you a few months ago that I was going to pass up those verses and then cover them all and connect those verses with 4:13. And it's interesting, at the end of chapter 1, at the end of chapter 2, and at the end of chapter 3, there's just a verse, something about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There aren't a lot of details, but Paul is mentioning this because he had spoken to the Thessalonians before, and we don't know to what detail. Since later on he gives more details, I suspect that when Paul was with the believers in Thessalonica, that he didn't bring out a dispensation chart and teach that for a week or two while he was there. But he mentioned the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is all important. So let's, instead of going to 4:13, let's now cover these three verses. One of the things that happens to me a lot is my goal is to, this weekend, was to cover all three verses. And once I sat down and started looking at verse 10 in detail, I realized I couldn't go farther. Verse 10 is like a compressed systematic theology. It is a very interesting verse. And as I was taking notes and writing things down, I realized I wouldn't be able to go any farther. But we must start at verse 9 of chapter 1. Let's look at it. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So there are three things here that are important. One, they turned to God from idols. The people during the early years of the Roman Empire, the Roman writers noticed that a lot of people were coming to know Christ as Savior, and that the temples, that pagan worship, was on the decline. And about the year 112, a governor in Bithynia by the name of Pliny, he wrote to the emperor asking for some advice about how to treat the believers. And one of the things he said, some of the temples are empty. So as people turned to God, they were turning their back on the idols. But this verse also says that they turned to God from idols, and the purpose is to serve, and I like this, a living and true God in contrast to the dead idols. And so we are to serve. Conversion leads us to service. But there's another thing here, and this is what I want to get into. There's also the idea of waiting for Jesus Christ, who's going to come from heaven. And the first church lived in that expectancy. Often, it's said that, well, the reason they lived in that expectancy is because the Roman emperors were persecuting them, and they were hoping Jesus would come right away and deliver them from all of that persecution. I'd like to think that they understood that the hope of the coming of Jesus Christ was for every generation, and that the church in any generation will be waiting for his coming. Now let's break this down. While they are serving, they are waiting. This is something that we shouldn't forget. We should serve with the hope, the expectancy that Jesus Christ could come any minute. And so in our service, we are serving our Lord Jesus Christ because we believe he can come. Well, every generation has believed that it might be today. He might come today to take us out of this world. But the idea here is that the expectancy, living in expectancy and hope. What are we living for? What do I want? I'm going to be 71 next week, and my bones are getting brittle, and I'm losing a little bit of my balance. And what am I living for? That Medicare will make sure that I don't die poor. What am I living for? See, my best is past. Well, the hope of his coming. So it says, let's go to verse 10. And to wait for his son from heaven. Now, waiting is the idea of expectancy. And it carries with the idea something that you're eagerly waiting for. You're looking forward to the arrival of something anytime. When you're a kid, right? And the holiday comes, and you're going, grandma and grandpa are coming over, and you're looking out the window. You're expecting, you're longing, you're waiting. So it carries this idea of having an attitude, a continuing attitude, eagerly expecting Jesus Christ will come. And of course, it affects how we serve. Because while we're serving, we believe he can come, and what would he find us doing? How would he find us doing it? So the idea here, very simply, is that we wait for son with eager expectation. Yeah, it also has the idea of expecting receiving the person that comes. So receive the person. It's serving in holiness. Well, the first time we received Jesus Christ was as our Savior. Now in our daily living as we serve, we believe that Jesus Christ can come at any time, and it has a way of affecting who we are and what we do. And he says, wait for his son from heaven, coming out of the heavens. Now there are some verses I would read. Hebrews 9:24, for Jesus did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Well, it says he entered into heaven. Where did he enter into heaven from? And then in chapter Hebrews 8:1, across the page, for the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So our Lord Jesus Christ, waiting for his son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead. And this is, of course, he entered heaven, he sat down, and the anticipation is of our Lord Jesus Christ coming from heaven, and it has to do with the resurrection. Let's go to Romans 1:4. The resurrection, of course, is the second coming. not the second coming, but the second most important thing. He died and he rose again. Chapter 4 said, or verse 3, concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. Now, this is important. Who was declared the Son of God by power, with power by the resurrection of the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, the Son of God with power, resurrection. So he died, and he rose again, and he entered into heaven, and in heaven he ministers to us. My great high priest. And he ministers to us, and he's concerned about us, and he knows what we are about, and he knows the needs we have, and he will minister to us in many ways. So that's his present ministry. But he is to come. He is to come from heaven. And when he comes, it says that that Jesus, the person who comes, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The point here is that there's a judgment to come upon the world. And he has been raised from the dead and sit at the right hand of God, and believers have what we call a blessed hope. There is going to be a judgment in this world, and I will explain later on some of the ideas of it. But today some people totally spiritualize this eschatological concept, saying that, okay, the Lord is at hand. Now it says that in Philippians chapter 4, 5, like the Lord is near, the Lord is at hand. And they say, all that means that he's coming is that he is with us at every stage of church history, and he's with every believer. Now that's true, by the way. That's a fact. But this is talking about coming from heaven. He is with us, and he cares for us, and he helps us. But it is the actual event in the future that we're looking forward to that will end this present age and begin a new age, a new time. And so he will come from heaven. It is not just the fact that he's with us. Some have said because of the delay and the fact that he hasn't come, it really means that he's just with us and that at the end all will be wrapped up. But it's not a spiritualized eschatology. He will personally and literally come. And what will he find us doing when he comes? Now it said he's raised from the dead. Was a body that was raised, not a spirit. Because some have spiritualized this, and they said it wasn't a body, the spirit, and he's alive in the spirit, and the spirit is with us. The hope, the second coming, is one of the most important events, obviously, and connected to the first coming. He came, was born, he died, he rose again. And as I mentioned in Romans 1:4, the proof of his sonship is that he was raised again from the dead. So God, the Spirit of holiness that raised him from the dead, declared him to be a son. And then in Romans 1:18, let's go back to Romans. Romans 1:18, he says, well, 17 first. 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, verse 18, notice this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth and righteousness. Now, 1:18 and the rest of the chapter is talking about the way God may have judged people in the past for their conduct, for the past sin. And the wrath of God has been shown in the past. And so some say, see, the wrath of God had been shown in the past in history, and Paul explained some of the way it was displayed. So therefore, this wrath takes place in the world. There are troubles, there are tsunamis, there are earthquakes, there are wars, and this is one of the ways God punishes men. Well, that's true. I can't tell you what event, what volcano, what tsunami, or anything, whether directly a hand of God to punish people, but certainly it does. People are suffer and die. And many, many of these people are not believers, and many are. But this coming of the Lord is not just judgment of the Lord, by the way. It's just not things in this present age, the way it is shown. It is the coming who will deliver us. All right, now let's move on in this verse, and whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus. Notice the word Jesus, not Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus. His human name, his humanity is focused on here. The one who died, the one who rose again, is Jesus. And the one who will come again, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul's focus is on the humanity. This one who died, this one who rose again, this one is coming back. And he's not just coming back in his spirit. He's coming back in person, in a body. He's coming back as he had left, one who was in a body. All right, so this is a very important to see. Now, we'll move on some more. That Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Here's where I want to slow down. All right, he delivers us. Some versions say he rescues us. And it's his action of power, God's power that raised him. This power in the cross, and he died for our sins. He has power to rescue his people. And rescue them from what? From the wrath that is to come. There's a coming judgment. Our believer is going to go through that judgment. Our believer is going to go through the judgment that God brings upon the world, or that God brings upon the nation of Israel. By the way, I want to say this as a sidelight. I'm not sure why I'm throwing this in, but the King James Version says he had delivered in the past tense, that he had delivered us, and basically that doesn't have much foundation. They took it from the Latin Vulgate. This is in a tense that is different. Just not that we have been delivered. Of course we've been delivered from sin. The penalty of sin and the power of sin. We will be delivered from the presence of sin. But what you have here is, as the translator followed the Latin Vulgate, it confused some people. This is in the present tense. Now, some say because it's in the present tense that this deliverance is going on all of the time. That you and I as believers are constantly being delivered by God and protected by God from any kind of danger or any kind of wrath that could come upon us. Well, that isn't true either, is it? A week ago, Dave Reed, a former instructor at Emmaus, took a holiday, went to Utah to ski, had an accident, died. Now, the Lord has strange ways of taking people home, doesn't he? This guy was good. I'm sure you read it, but he was called Dr. Grace by his students. Dr. Grace. And the other thing was, he was always remind his students about correct hermeneutics, not to use wrong hermeneutics in studying the scripture. But he was Dr. Grace. And he went on a little vacation, a weekend holiday in Utah, and he died in a skiing accident. He would have been 75 April 2nd. But this is in the tense. So he's not only continued delivering us, but that the deliverance that's going on that started his death and goes to his coming, but he's delivering us from the wrath, the judgment that will come. And it's very important. Now, there's something else here. There are a lot of men, a lot of translations. And you know, I'm not afraid of a lot of translations. I like to read them. Oh, not as bad as we say. A lot of translations use the word our deliverer, J.N. Darby, and many, many others use the word our deliverer. It would be said right like this: whom raised us from the dead, that is Jesus, our deliverer, who will deliver us from the wrath to come. The focus is on his character, the Savior that is expressed. He is our deliverer. And when he comes, he will, in person, he will deliver us. So there's no doubt that God is working the present time, taking care of his children. There is no doubt that he has been doing this through church history, delivering his people from many, many trials and difficulties. But Jesus, our deliverer, that's a present tense, his office, his character, his present work, is to be our deliverer. So a lot of translations say the focus is on the deliverer, Jesus. He is our deliverer. Rescue means to save, rescue, deliver. And the deliverance comes from the great peril from which the deliverance over the power of sin. God is going to deliver us. And the deliverance is given by the power of God. One of the things I certainly want to say, and I'll do more details later, is that the coming deliverance, coming rescue that would take place, there are no signs that need to be complete for that to take place. I hold that school of thought. It is correct biblical theology. There are no signs. And as believers, I think that we should be careful of reading signs too much, because there's a lot of problems. The Lord was supposed to come this spring, right? Or last fall. And one of the groups that was the follower of this Bible teacher, actually, the Sunday he was to come in the afternoon, got rid of their church, got rid of the assets, and that morning had a breakfast in a local restaurant to say goodbye to each other. And by the afternoon, when the Lord didn't come, these people were disillusioned. And then they turned around and they tried to sue the broadcaster. Well, I think the broadcaster was a nut. I would throw the suit out if I were a judge, but I'm not a judge. I'd throw it out. See, you believed it. You followed it. He taught what he thought was going to happen. But there's a greatness of the peril, the wrath to come. And this thought that they are to have, where in chapter 3 says, comfort one another with these thoughts. This does not inspire terror, but confidence. As we go about our Christian life, we have confidence that whatever happens in this world, our deliverer, Jesus Christ, is going to come and take us out of this world and save us from wrath. Now, he will not rescue everyone. If there's going to be some wrath, and believers are delivered from the wrath, then obviously believers will not fall under this. Who is he going to judge? The sinning world. And so not everybody will be delivered. Paul says, deliver us. And of course, he's talking about himself and Timothy and Silvanus and the believers and all of God's elect, all of God's people. But it brings confidence. It doesn't inspire terror. It inspires confidence. And when you're serving and you're out in a hard place or a strange place, it inspires confidence as you work. And it gives you this kind of encouragement. It's our Lord who suffered God's wrath against sin by dying on the cross. And he took our sins and died for them. So he will not rescue everyone. And it is a wrath that hangs over the head of the world and man. At this state in church history and time, there's a wrath waiting for the world and hangs over the head. And unless they come to Jesus Christ, the Savior, they will be judged. So his coming will deliver us from the wrath to come. Now, he doesn't identify the wrath here, what I'm saying here. He doesn't tell us when. There will be during the tribulation period. I believe in the tribulation period. Old time, I'm an old time dispensationalist. Say. And it will be called the time of Jacob's trouble. And there will be some judgment and believers who will live through that period. And there will be believers in that period. There were not believers before they entered it. But there will certainly be people during the tribulation period who will recognize that truth. And they will accept Christ and they will suffer. Well, there's also a judgment after the tribulation, the judgment of the nations. And believers will come with him in that judgment. Now, I hold also there will be a millennium. And at the end of the millennium, it says that Satan is loosened to go out and deceive the world. Now, I know what you're thinking. How can Satan go out and deceive people who lived through the greatest period of time in history and the world? With all of their needs met, there was never war, there was only peace. Life was long and productive. It is because of this. Human environment ultimately does not change hearts. And Satan will be released. He has been locked up. And as he is released, he will go out and he will deceive people. So, this is a little side letter to throw in. Perfect environment, the right environment, does not mean people will follow God. And then after that, he comes again. And he throws Satan in the lake of fire. And then he opens the books. And in those books are written all of those who are judged. So, whatever period of time he's speaking here, he doesn't give an exact reference. But I can tell you this, it's obviously the traditional sense, in this sense, that there will be a time when the sinning world will be judged and believers are delivered from that through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a work of God against the world. I said before, some said it's a manifestation, a present manifestation, that God is going through the world and judging. And I mentioned that as so, but let's go back to Romans. There's another view here that has come up, Romans 2:5. Maybe because of their stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, it'll be a day of wrath, and you're storing up. In other words, the world isn't just doing things to come under judgment. They're storing up wrath. God could have judged the world before. And it could have come before to do it. And so it's storing up wrath. The preaching of divine wrath upon sin and idolatry was an essential part of apostolic teaching. We have to go back also to the nature of God. God is holy. And the nature of sin is rebellion against holiness. There are so many people who try to excuse their way out of some final judgment. And God is holy. And without the truth of divine wrath, the universe would just sink into moral chaos. Well, there's the divine wrath. Here's what someone said, and I want to quote it. I could have memorized this quote, and I told you somebody wrote it. His name is D. Edmund Hebert. He hasn't written many commentaries, D. Edmund Hebert. But if you find his commentaries, buy it. He's one of the best. He just hasn't written a lot. He taught at Mennonite Brethren College, and he printed a lot of articles for BibSac, the quarterly from Dallas Seminary, and this man is very good. And Hebert says, listen to this, and I'll read it. God would completely dissolve and deny himself as God if he would not prove himself as a real and terrible wrath against the sinning of man. God cannot and will not favor sin. Therefore, wrath burns against everyone he opposes that oppose him. The wrath of God is not an illusion but a reality. If God did not judge, in other words, and bring wrath on the world and sin, he would be denying his own nature in himself. So, very important one. This wrath, by the way, also is not an uncontrollable wrath, an irrational human anger that strikes out quickly. This is a stored up wrath, in a sense, isn't it? And it doesn't break out just to vindicate itself and hurt others. This wrath isn't a sudden outburst. It's fixed. It's controlled. There's passionate, there's feeling against sin. And that feeling leads to inevitable judgment. So this is where we are today. A holy God raised his son. His son is at the right hand of the throne of God. And he's waiting the day when he will come. And he will take the saints out of this world and he will judge the world. So our Lord, our God, is holy. And he cannot look away from sin. There's an indignation, a righteous indignation that God has against sin. Now, some say, I have a problem with God's love, and I have a problem with him judging. The two are incompatible. How can he love the whole world, and how could he bring his wrath in the world, and they are incompatible? No, his wrath is not incompatible with his love. We would expect the holy God to be angry with sin. We would expect this holy God to see how destructive sin is. And what it's done to the world. I have a friend who I've mentioned many times is a psychologist. He's retired. And we've talked about this. We're very, very open with each other. He's not a believer, but very open, very honest. And I use the word sin, and he'll say, well, there's no such thing as sin. Okay, let's call it humanity then. But you've noticed, haven't you, that humanity is not perfect. No, not perfect. See, I'm dealing with all kinds of problems as people come to see me in my office. They worked at the VA. Well, whether you call it sin or not, there's an imperfection and there's an evil in man. He was telling me that many of these, he was counseling men who had been in Vietnam for a while. And he said that these were good boys when they were here, good guys. They got to Vietnam, they began to experience certain things, and the dark side came out. He said they did things that they shocked them, like telling little Vietnamese kids, look, I'll give you $1, if you'll climb that palm tree and get me that coconut. And as the kids go up the tree, they shoot the kid, he falls. So that's not a joke. The circumstances and the place brought this evil out. And it was hard for them to make choices. So I said, okay, you don't like the word sin. Let's call it wrong. He wasn't even sure he liked the word evil. But something is wrong with humanity. And being put in circumstances, certain circumstances, humanity sometimes it just strikes out in a way that shocks them. Why would I do that? Well, there's something there. This would be judged. So his love will not allow him to be tolerant toward the destructive effects of sin. He must judge. And he will judge. And it's his wrath that comes. All right, so he's permitted this to remain unchecked for many years. And he's allowed it to go on, unchecked, unpunished, passively watching the world kind of degenerate into corruption. But when he does come and does judge, he'll be actually showing that he's a God of love. He'll be proving to us that his love that saved us from sin, a love that sent his son to suffer the wrath. In other words, God cannot sit back and be neutral. He will bring about the end of the evil that is actively opposed against him. This coming period of judgment, let's read John 3:36. I'm going to move on as quickly as I can. He who believes the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And at the end, there will be judgment. So to reject the Son is to bring wrath on you. And it's important, really, really important, people to understand this. In God's judgment, there isn't the attitude that man shows, this caprice or this unethical quality we show. Hurting men that don't deserve to be hurt the political structure, many other things that go on. Anger that men show is one of the blow-ups. Divine wrath is regarded as a natural expression of the love of God. See, for by grace are you saved. And he tells us we were dead in trespasses and sins. So the wrath of God will come upon this world. And it's consistent with his love. It magnifies his love. How does it magnify his love? Well, that he saved some. And that he sent his son. And that by faith, just belief, we can come into the son and we will be delivered in the son, in Jesus Christ, from this wrath that will come upon the world. It magnifies his love, doesn't diminish it. And those who say that it's contrary to his love have not read the scriptures or thought it through properly. He's not only love, he's righteous. He cannot deny himself. He's holy. So the only thing that can save the sinner from the outpouring of his righteous anger is to come to know Jesus Christ by faith. He's the Redeemer of the world. Nor should you think, as some think, that the postponement of this visitation of God's wrath in the present means that it will not take place. I've read this before. Well, it's been long, and these people misunderstood, and it's not going to take place. And maybe it's in the tragedies that happen in the world, and the tragedies that happen to people, and the things that happen that God's wrath is shown to this world. Well, the postponement idea does not reflect well on God's love and wrath. I want to look back over this chapter. I got started a little late, I'm sorry. I want to look back at this chapter and review it very quickly. I want to show you the theology. What does it say about God? Well, it says that God is a living and true God. That's what it says. And it says that his son that was sent. And it says that by God's power, he was raised from the dead. And that the Son is the one that should be served. And that there would be God's wrath against those who refuse, those who are in sin. That's a lot of theology. Another thing is, it mentions his Son. What does it say about his Son? Well, you have here the dual natures of his Son. Jesus the man. And when he died and rose again, you have Jesus as God, the Son of God. And you have these two together. And he will come in that character and in that power. So it indicates the nature as God-man, Jesus. God-man. It talks about his death and resurrection. It mentions his ascension. He rose again and he went to heaven. When he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He's expected to return from heaven. And out of heaven he will come to the world and deal with the world. And he's expected to be the deliverer of his children. And he will deliver his children. And concerning the Christian life, well, it says this, there's a need for conversion and a break with past evil. There's a need for you to come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I'd like to invite anybody today, again, I never take for granted that everyone's a believer. But I give you a little invitation here. When it talks about the Christian life, there's need for conversion to break with past evil. And there's a need to come to him. And just like these Thessalonian believers, they turn their back on idols. There's a need for conversion. And another thing this teaches us, that Christians need to serve God. Right? They turn their back on idols to serve a living and true God. So that's another thing it says about the living, about the Christian life. And it also says this, that a Christian has a living hope. Right? Of deliverance from the wrath and judgment that Christ will bring when he comes back to this world. So I'd like to invite anybody who doesn't know Christ as Savior to come, to believe. Because he died for your sins, that you may become his son, that you may be delivered. Not only does he give us strength and power in this daily life, to refuse some sin that could overpower us. But he will one day come, and when he comes, however it will be, and whenever it will be, through the person of Christ, our deliverer, we are delivered from the wrath to come. There's a judgment coming upon this world. And this judgment will one day come. Now when it comes, who believe on Jesus Christ as their Savior will know the marvel of God's grace. Father, thank you for this verse that we studied this morning, that we have a hope. And the hope is the expectancy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his coming is not, Father, just to receive everybody, grab everybody, and take them to heaven. His coming first and foremost are to take the believers out of this world, and then he will judge the world of sin. And at the end of all of it, no matter what takes place, no matter what the details are, Father, we know you will open the books and you will see in the books. And there will be final judgment that will be brought upon people whose names are not written in the book of life. We look forward to your coming. Those of us who have been other places in this world serving have always kept this hope before us, because so much of our work seems to be like a failure. And those of us who are sick, Father, and those of us who have needs, and those of us who are under the power of sin and trying to keep our minds clear or our lives clean, we know that Jesus, our deliverer, who has already delivered us from the guilt of sin and the power of sin, will one day deliver us when he comes to judge the world. Oh, Father, we pray that people will see there will be a judgment. And no matter how they excuse it, he will come with the saints. And he will judge. And the judgment will be final, and it will be a declaration of his love. We pray that you'll help us understand this in Jesus' name.